From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
How many times we categorize in our minds all the wrongs that we have suffered? True Christian love does not do that. Now, Scripture does command us on more serious offenses to try to reconcile things with our brothers, but the vast majority of things that cause conflict in a church family are something petty, something trivial. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians 13 to be patient, to be kind, to not take into account a wrong suffered.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those He saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the first part of a message entitled, Exhortations of Love, as we continue our series in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews begins with several exhortations to God's people, exhortations to continually love other believers, to demonstrate hospitality to strangers, to show compassion for prisoners and those who are ill-treated, and to honor marriage. These exhortations to manifest love toward others find their source and motivation in God's rich and abundant love for us. Are you demonstrating your love for God and the way you manifest love for others? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Exhortations of Love, Part 1.
We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews. We're not quite finished yet, but we are in the last chapter. And this morning we're going to look at the first six verses of chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will neither desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for our adoption into your family and the fact that we are brothers and sisters with each other in Christ. We pray that in our church we would have a deeper sense of that idea of the Christian family together as we worship, fellowship, and support one another in Christian love and care. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 13 in the book of Hebrews is somewhat of a postscript to the main body of the epistle. As we've mentioned, it is a letter. And in chapter 13, the writer hits some very final ethical thoughts or a couple of ideas reiterated from the previous chapters. But it does have very much the feel of closing thoughts. As you read through this chapter, he gives some final words of exhortation, a request or prayer. There is a benediction and closing greetings. Now, some have thought that this last section in the book of the Hebrews is a loose or almost random set of exhortations. However, they do follow a definite pattern and they address issues that are important ones for the Jewish community to whom he is writing. And they are certainly important exhortations for us today. This morning, we're going to consider the first set of exhortations, which especially focus on proper love for our brothers and sisters in the church. Besides direct commands concerning love for one another, the ethical commands that are given follow somewhat the second table of the law in the Ten Commandments. I remember that the last six commandments particularly deal with the issue of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And he touches directly on several very pertinent aspects of the second table of the law in terms of love for each other. This section in the book of the Hebrews starts with simply the command, let love for the brethren continue. Gives the exhortation that we are to have a brotherly love for each other. And notice the term brethren is used, the idea of brothers and sisters, a family type of idea. The writer commands us to have a family love for each other in the church. He uses a word, the word Philadelphia. Adelphos, the word for brother, and phileo, the word for love or care and love and liking someone. The term is used by the same way by Paul and Peter several times in their epistles. For example, in Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, Paul writes, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you had no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Peter in 1 Peter 1:22 uses the same term and says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for our sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." In Hebrews chapter 2, there is the idea that we have a brotherhood and a family in the church derived from Christ, that He is our brother in the sense of the incarnation first, and secondly, that He has redeemed us and called us to Himself. In our salvation, there are two crucial aspects that are usually looked at in a legal sense: our justification and our adoption into God's family. Both are legal declarations in the application of Christ's work of redemption. In our justification, we are declared forgiven and righteous before God because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. In our adoption, we are declared members of God's family. We are adopted into His household. Robert Peterson makes a nice point on this. He says, using an earthly analogy, there's a sense in which our justification takes place in criminal court. We're declared not guilty before God based on Christ's work. And then our adoption takes place in family court, and we're adopted into God's family. However, God's family is comprised only of those who are in Christ. In 19th century liberal theology, Adolf von Harnack coined a phrase in his comparative religion studies that gained popularity. You may remember that Harnack surveyed all types of religions around the world, and he said the essence of all religion can be boiled down to one phrase, and that was the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That became almost a catchphrase after Harnack. In fact, as I grew up in a somewhat liberal theological setting, I heard that phrase many times from the pulpits, where we talk about loving each other because of the universal fatherhood of God and universal brotherhood of man. However, that phrase is completely and absolutely contrary to the biblical revelation concerning adoption and concerning man in his state before God. Now, certainly God is our universal creator. There is a universal creation of God, of all people, but we are not all children of God. The lost person, the person outside of Christ, is not a child of God in a saving sense. The doctrine of adoption presupposes that we are not naturally God's children and have to be adopted into His family in our salvation. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, we are called children of wrath, even as the rest. In John chapter 8, when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, he calls them the exact opposite of children of God. He calls them children of the devil. Listen to the language in John 8, 34 and following. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you have heard from your father." Notice the distinction that he makes. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We have not been born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of the lies." Notice that he says, "I know you're descendants of Abraham, but you're not spiritual descendants of Abraham. If you were, you would love me. You would do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you're doing the deeds of your real spiritual father, who is the devil." There is one ultimate distinction and division in mankind. There are those who are in Christ and those who are not. There's no neutral or middle ground. In fact, in John chapter 1, in verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Those who receive and believe in him are given that privilege, that right to be children of God. Who are the people who receive and believe? Are the ones who have first been born again, verse 13, "who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Remember in Colossians 1:13, in speaking of our salvation, that God has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are naturally in our fallen condition in the kingdom of Satan and have Satan as a spiritual father in our salvation. One of the glorious things that takes place is that we are transferred out of that kingdom, and not just becoming citizens in that kingdom, but actually family members with Christ in that kingdom. Now, based on that, we have a command in Scripture to have brotherly or family love toward each other as those who have been redeemed and adopted into that same family. Remember that Jesus emphasized this idea, for example, in John chapter 13, verse 34. He said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." And verse 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." We read in 1 John earlier that, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who is born of God loves God, and they love one another." They love those who are born of God. In fact, John makes the point that the one who does not love does not know God. Since we are participants, if you're in Christ, you are a participant in the supreme love of God in Christ. You are then commanded to love one another. And that love flows from the fact that God loved us, and so we love Him and each other. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said, "We love Him because He first loved us. Love is like an echo, it returneth what it receiveth." Did you ever find it interesting that God commands us to love one another? Why do you think so much ink is given in Scripture to that ethical command? It's because we need that command, and we need constant reminders of that command. We just read several passages from Jesus, from Paul, from Peter, from the writer of the Hebrews. And we could have multiplied from John, we could have multiplied those over and over throughout the New Testament, where almost obsessively the New Testament commands the people of God to love each other, to be patient with each other, to forgive each other, to be kind toward each other. It's so easy for us to become irritated or angry with fellow believers. We can be frustrated with their particular struggles and sin. We can be frustrated that they don't exactly hold our agendas for their lives. We can be frustrated that they say things or do things that we don't like. Loving each other means that we give each other the benefit of the doubt and we extend mercy to each other. One of those commands is found in Ephesians chapter 4, at the very end of the chapter, in verses 31 and 32, Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And be kind to one another." Don't read that too quickly. We are commanded to be kind to each other as God's people. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. John, in his epistle, in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, actually makes being loving the brethren a test or an evaluation of whether we've been born again. John gives a whole series of concomitants that flow out of being born again. The one who is born again practices righteousness in 2:29, doesn't continue to sin in 3:9. He has faith in Christ in 5:1. 1 John 4, 7 and 8, he loves the brethren. If someone does not love the people of God, and certainly there are things that we struggle with the people of God, but if a person doesn't have the disposition toward extending mercy and love and kindness toward the people of God, that's evidence that he's not born again. In 1 Corinthians 13, when we're given that list or classification of what true love is, this is what is to characterize who we are as the people of God in general and especially in our relationship with each other. In verses 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind and is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Notice the important phrase is love does not take into account a wrong suffered. How many times we categorize in our minds all the wrongs that we have suffered or things that have been done to us? True Christian love does not do that. Charles Spurgeon, in commenting on this principle, said this. He said, "A child of God feels that he himself is imperfect and that he lives with imperfect people. When they act improperly towards him, he feels it. But at the same time, he also thinks, I've been far worse to my God than they had ever been to me. So I will let it go by. I recommend you, dear brethren and sisters, always to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. I've always tried to have them, and my blind eye is the best eye I have, and my deaf ear is the best ear I have. There is many a speech that you may hear, even from your best friends, that would cause you much grief and produce much ill, so do not hear it. They'll probably be sorry that they spoke so unkindly. If you never mention it, let the whole thing die. But if you say something about it and bring it up again and again and threaten and worry over it and magnify it and tell somebody else about it and bring half a dozen people into the quarrel, that's the way family disagreements have been made, Christian churches broken up, the devil magnified and God dishonored. Oh, do not let it be so with us. But let us feel if there is any offense against us, blessed are the merciful, and such we mean to be. Now, Scripture does command us on more serious offenses to try to reconcile things with our brothers, try to make things right. But many of the things, in fact, the vast majority of things that cause conflict in a church family are something petty, something trivial, some minor something that somebody gives a slip of the tongue or says something unkind, and then it gets blown way out of proportion and magnified, it gets magnified and so on. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians 13 to be patient, to be kind, to not take into account a wrong suffered. In Hebrews 13, it simply says, let love of the brethren continue. And then we see several practical ways set forth that this love is to be demonstrated. Verses 2 and 3, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. We are to care for each other in showing hospitality. This doesn't just mean having people over for dinner. Certainly reaching out to people and being hospitable is a part of that. But it goes beyond that to the idea of having a willingness to help those who have legitimate need. The reference to entertaining angels would have been well known to a Jewish audience. Remember that Abraham received the strangers, two of which were created angels, and one was the angel of the Lord, capital A, angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity. The two angels went into Sodom, and Lot gave them hospitality. So they were there to rescue Lot and his family. Samson's parents gave the hospitality to the angel of the Lord when he came to announce that Manoah's wife was going to have a child and gave the instructions concerning how Samson was to live as a Nazarite. A Jewish audience receiving this epistle could have those things in their mind. Certainly it is still possible that some could inadvertently entertain a stranger that would be a supernatural being. I mentioned a moment ago that we are to give the help and aid to those who have legitimate need. Paul does give strict instruction about those who receive financial aid or help from the church in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that there are some among you leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." It says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. Most Christians and Jewish aid organizations in the 19th century followed the practice of evaluating those who came to them for need. Before they gave out help or aid, they would evaluate if the person was willing to work or willing to work and unable to work. If a person was willing, was able to work and was unwilling to work, they would not receive aid. And the idea was is that the groups would correspond with each other and not give aid, and it would compel people toward proper labor. Those who were willing to work but had trouble, like alcoholism, which was a major issue for the homeless and the people in that condition, they tried to assist them in those areas and get them work and train them and that type of thing. But those who had come just wanting a handout and they were completely unwilling to work and they were classified as able-bodied, they would not receive the help. They would have men chop wood and women cook and sew and so on, and then they would give the wood and the clothing, the things that were cooked and the clothing made to those who were unable to work. It's interesting that in the Didache, which is the earliest post-apostolic document we have, which gives instructions to the church, their life in the church. There is a section which deals with strangers passing through and needing hospitality or help. And if they say they're a Christian and it commends them to give help and aid to them, but their profession is to be tested, is to be evaluated to, are they really believers? Anyone who held false doctrine was to be rejected, and no one was to be allowed to stay for more than 2 days in terms of giving help in that way. It's interesting, anyone who asked for money was immediately dismissed as an imposter and parasite. That was the language that was used in the Didache. And while there is to be an attitude of care and hospitality, it's to be done with wisdom and in conformity with scriptural principles.
Chapter 13 of Hebrews exhorts us to manifest love towards others in various ways. These exhortations find their source and motivation in God's rich and abundant love for us. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Exhortations of Love, Part 1. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10 with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups as well as men's and women's Bible studies meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Exhortations of Love, Part 1. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.